Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39 reads, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray. Father God, we come before you, pray that you would fill our hearts with a deeper knowledge of your vast, great love, Lord, and this would melt our hearts in worship and devotion to you, so that you would receive the glory that is worthy your most holy name. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3, he prayed a prayer for the church in Ephesus. He prayed that they would know, understand, comprehend with all the saints the breadth, the length, the height, the depth of the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. His prayer for the church in Ephesus was that they would know how great, how wide, how high, how deep, how long the love of Christ is directed towards his people. And so that would be the aim of this study this evening and next Sunday evening, to understand more fully the love of God and to respond appropriately to the love of God. Now, this evening's teaching is going to be a little bit more cerebral than affectional, to draw some distinctions in different kinds of love from God and the way in which his love is directed towards different people in different ways. And then next week we'll study more comprehensively God's saving love directed towards believers. Arthur W. Pink wrote many years ago in his book, The Attributes of God, concerning the love of God, "There are many who talk today about the love of God who are total strangers to the love of God. The divine love is commonly regarded as a species of amiable weakness, a sort of good-natured indulgence. It is reduced to a mere sickly sentiment patterned after human emotion. Now the truth is that on this, as on everything else, our thoughts need to be formed and regulated by what is revealed in the Holy Scripture. That there is an urgent need for this apparent, not only from the ignorance which so generally prevails, but also from the low state of spirituality which now is so sadly evident everywhere amongst professing Christians." And perhaps as is true in many other doctrines in the Christian faith, it's also true with the love of God. Often the love of God is flattened out to be a kind of mere sentimentality, or a kind of God as a cosmic Santa Claus who winks at your sins. But such will not hold true to the biblical definition of God's love. As several different theologians have searched the scriptures and seeking to define in English words what the love of God is, C. Samuel Storm says, "Love, the love of God, is simply the giving by God of himself to his creatures. It is the benevolent disposition or inclination in God that stirs him to bestow benefits both physically and spiritually upon those created in his image." Another theologian says, "God's love is his self-giving affection for his image-bearing creatures and his concern for their well-being that leads him to act on their behalf and for their happiness and welfare." It's this last definition that I find most helpful because it carries with it both the affectional or the delight that God has in his creatures and the action aspect of the love of God, that it moves and motivates God to act on behalf of the welfare of his people. We run two different dangers when talking about the love of God. Either we reduce it to emotion only as mere sentimentalism, or we reduce it to action only and it's sheer raw duty. But within God, there's a perfect blend of affection and emotion and delight as well as action on behalf of His creatures. And the Bible does speak of this emotion aspect of the love of God. That's why there's certain words in the Bible that aren't necessarily the love of God, but are closely related to it, such as God's compassion. In fact, the Greek word that is used for compassion is splanchnon. It's a word that is spoken of the visceral organs. Because often when you get really emotional and compassionate towards somebody, you will have an emotional response from your gut. And so the Greek word for compassion is your gut. There's also the words pity and mercy that fill up the scriptures. And also the Bible likens the love of God to a marital kind of love. And certainly we wouldn't say that such marital love is emotionless. But when we study the love of God, it can be helpful to think of it. One theologian put it in the perspective of God's purpose love from eternity past, His purpose to love His people in eternity past, His purpose to love His people in the present, in space and time, and then His delight in His creation as He sees His work fleshed out in them. This last aspect of the love of God, sometimes it's called God's delighting love or complacency love. That is, as God sees Himself reflected in His creation, He takes great delight in that. For instance, turn, if you will, to Jude chapter 21, or Jude verse 21, not chapter 21. Jude 21 says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." This aspect of God's love, for Jude to say, "Keep yourself in the love of God," that seems strange to us, because isn't it actually God's love that keeps us in His love? Isn't it God's power, God's grace, God's love that keeps us within His love? And yet Jude says, "Keep yourself within the love of God." Well, this is that aspect of the love of God in which He takes delight in His creatures in as much as they reflect His character and in as much as His people persevere in continuing to image their Creator. We see this also in John chapter 14, verse 21. As Jesus in that upper room discourse speaks of the fact that He's going to go away and send His Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, verse 21, the text reads, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened, that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him." Do you notice how this aspect of the love of God is God's delighting in the creature's love for Him, and God then reciprocating that love? It's the love of complacency, or the love of delight, that God has for His creation. John Frame summarizes this when he says, God loves us first in eternity and then in space and time, and then loves us because of His work in us, including our response of obedience. So this is an aspect of the love of God, I think, that is often not touched upon, and I think will help us to understand later on as we see God's distinctive love between both the elect and the non-elect. Because there's a sense in which God can love and delight His elect people as He sees Himself reflected in them, but as He looks at those who are not His own, those who continue in rebellion against Him, He does not have that same kind of love towards them. But let's foundationally speak of God's self-love, because that's really where it starts out. Because the Bible says God is love, and if God is love and God is always love, He must have expressed His love in eternity past. But if there was no creation, who did God express His love towards? Well, He expressed His love towards Himself in a kind of inner Trinitarian kind of love. We see throughout the Scriptures that the Father loves the Son. In fact, do you remember when Jesus was being baptized by John the Baptist, that the Spirit in the form of a dove came and descended upon Jesus, and a voice from heaven came, "This is My," what? "Beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That word "beloved," it's kind of awkward. We don't use it really much. It means, "This is My Son, whom I love, in whom I am well pleased." We've seen the same thing at the Transfiguration. Remember, as Jesus took Peter, James, and John onto the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus' face began to be pale and white as the glory shone from Him, and all of a sudden there's Elijah and Moses there, and then there's a voice from heaven which says, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." The Father on two occasions speaks with a voice from heaven saying, "This is the Son, and I love My Son." The Father loves the Son. We see this also if you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3, verse 35. A couple of verses throughout the Gospel of John. John is an amazing Gospel. There's someone who has once said of the Gospel of John, it's shallow enough that a child can swim in it, and it's deep enough that an elephant can wade in it. It's often the Gospel that we will often encourage an unbeliever, "Hey, start with the Gospel of John. Start reading the Gospel of John." Because there's so many just very simple, basic truths in the Gospel of John. Believe in Jesus and you will not perish but have eternal life. But then John has a way of just going deep, deep into the character of God. In the Gospel of John, we see this kind of inner Trinitarian love throughout the Gospel of John. In John chapter 3, verse 35, it says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand." Flip over to chapter 5, verse 20. It says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. And the Father will show Him greater works than these, so that you will marvel." Very simple statement that the Father loves the Son. Turn to John chapter 10. As Jesus is speaking of Himself as the Good Shepherd in that Good Shepherd discourse. In John chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus says, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down My life so that I may take it again." This is that delight that the Father sees in His Son as He sees His own reflection in the Son, and as He sees the Son's obedience to the Father and His willingness to even go to the cross and die on the cross in perfect obedience to the Father. Jesus says, "For this very reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life. Turn to John chapter 17. Verse 24. As Jesus is praying to the Father, we see this inter-Trinitarian communication taking place. The Father, he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. Here it is. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known you, these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So Jesus, as he prays to the Father, he speaks of this inner Trinitarian love, the Father's love for him, but love that existed in eternity past before the foundation of the world, before there was any of God's creation on which the Father could set his love. His love was placed upon the Son. Well, what about the Son's love for the Father? Well, turn back to John chapter 14. Verse 31. Jesus says, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. Jesus says, so that the world may know, I love the Father, I'm going to do what the Father told me. On an earlier occasion in John chapter 4, Jesus says, it is my food to do the will of the Father and to accomplish the work that He sent me to do. Or in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, it says that the Son was obedient to the Father even to the point of death. You see, the Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father and expresses that love to the Father in His obedience to the Father. And this is a love that existed in eternity past. Well, you say, what about the Spirit? Are there any texts in which the Bible speaks of the Spirit loving the Father, or the Father loving the Spirit, or the Spirit loving the Son, and the Son loving the Spirit? No. There aren't. There's not one text. And that's why, interestingly enough, and I'll leave this for you to chew on, Augustine and no mean theologian of the likes of Jonathan Edwards surmised that the Holy Spirit Himself was the love that existed between the Father and the Son. That's the reason why there's no text that speak of the Father loving the Son and the Son loving, or I'm sorry, the Spirit loving the Father and the Father loving the Spirit loving the Son and the Son loving the Spirit, because the Spirit Himself is the love, part of the love triangle that exists between the Father and the Son. I'll leave that for yourself to chew on. Jonathan Edwards, in his, it's the unpublished essay on the Trinity, if you're interested in it, you can find it online, if your brain doesn't fall apart in the process of reading it, elaborates upon this. And there may be some merit to it. I mean, every time when we look throughout the Scripture, always the Holy Spirit is associated with love. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Or every time we see what is the manifestation of somebody born of the Spirit in John's letters, it's always that they produce love for the brethren. All throughout the Scriptures, the New Testament does present the Spirit as the Spirit of love. My difficulty with thinking of the Spirit as the love that emanates between the Father and the Son is perhaps the possibility that it may depersonalize the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit is a He. The Spirit is not an It. And if you speak of the Spirit as the love that emanates between the Father and the Son, you may run into a theologically knotty problem of thinking of the Spirit as impersonal, which the Spirit is not impersonal. He has a will, a mind. In fact, He has emotions. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 says, "Do not grieve the Spirit of God." But nonetheless, what we see most clearly is that there is this inner Trinitarian love that existed in eternity past that continues on into this day, this love that exists between the Father and the Son and the Son and the Father. And of course, we can throw the Spirit into the mix because the Spirit Himself is God, even if there's no text of Scripture speaking to that. And this really puts to death that theological gobbledygook that would say that God created humans because He was lonely. God created humans because He wanted someone to love Him, as if God had this empty love cup that needed to be filled. No. God had perfect love within Himself, within the triune God, in eternity past, as the love that emanated between the three persons of the Trinity existed. And this also, by the way, is the foundation for our love for one another. You see, when He created man, He created man in His own image. He made them male and female in His own image and likeness. He made them so that it would be very logical that God's creatures would be made to be in relationship with one another, because God Himself is in relationship with one another, with Himself, with the Father, with the Son, and with the Spirit. And so when God sets the parameters for our relationships with one another, they are to be governed by that which marks out the Godhead Himself, love. So that when we exercise love towards one another, we are imitating the triune God. And when we don't, we are a poor representation of God upon the earth. We are failing to image Him as He ought to be imaged. That's why Jesus said, when speaking of His disciples, He says, "By this all men will know that you are My disciples." How? By your love for one another. He doesn't say all men will know that you are My disciples by your love for them. Although there is that responsibility, there is that obligation for us to love all people. But Jesus said one of the marks of those who are being renewed into His image, who are His true followers, is that there is a reciprocating love that exists between them. And when that is the case, the watching world says, "What people love each other like these people? They must be followers of Jesus." And ultimately, as we stand back theologically, they must be those who are followers of the triune God who perfectly loves within Himself. And so, my friends, I ask you this evening, how is your love life? On a scale of 1 to 10, as you measure your love towards others, how well are you doing at that? How often do you see selfishness creep up in your heart, being concerned only for your own welfare, your own concerns? We need to put that to death. Because God's pattern of love is eternally giving of Himself and expressing that love within the Trinity, and we ought to express that love to one another. So we see God's self-love, but secondly, we see God's universal love. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4.
Jesus' discourse on the sermon. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, had come up with this notion that we have a responsibility to love our neighbor, to love our friends, but when it comes to our enemies, well, that's another story. And so in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, or we'll start with verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies." Now, Jesus is not quoting the Old Testament. The Old Testament didn't say, love your neighbor but hate your enemies. He's quoting the rabbinical teaching of the day. The teaching of the religious leaders was that you should love your neighbor, but you're allowed to hate your enemy. But Jesus corrects that notion in verse 44 when he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And then he gives a rationale in verse 45, "so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven." Jesus is saying that when you love your enemies, you demonstrate your sonship. You demonstrate that you look just like your daddy in heaven. You demonstrate that you have the DNA of heaven existing within you. And then he says, well, what kind of love does God demonstrate? "For he," that is God, "causes his son," I love that, his son, not the son, his son, "to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." What is Jesus' argument here? Guys, you're not supposed to just love those who love you. You should love your enemies. Why? Because God loves His enemies. And when you love your enemies, you demonstrate that you have the DNA of your Father and demonstrate yourself to be a son of the Father, because the Father, He causes His Son to rise on people who hate Him. He sends rain, which produces crops, which gives food, which fills the belly of people who hate His guts. God every day extends great and amazing kindness towards all of His creatures, even those who hate Him and would kill Him if they could. That's God's universal love. His love that is indiscriminately cast upon all of the sons of Adam. Now, it's very seldom that the Scripture will often speak of God's goodness towards all of His creation, or God's goodness towards even the unbeliever. It's rare that it speaks of His love, but I think based upon this text, it's rare that it speaks of His love towards the unbeliever, but I think there's enough exegetical warrant from this text to say that God does love those who hate Him, because that's His very argument towards His disciples, is that you must love your enemies. God loves His enemies. And then he says in the following verse, in verse 46, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" The tax collectors, these were the thugs. These were the extortioners. These were the guys who would strong-arm money out of people. But if you're nice to them, they liked you. It's the same thing in the mafia, right? If you're part of the family, you're loved by the family. But if you're outside of the family or an enemy of the family, there will be hell to pay. And Jesus is saying,
When you just love those who love you, your love is no greater than the mafia. Your love is no greater than tax collectors.
And then he says in verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? The pagan, unbelieving, godless, God-hating world extends kindness towards people who are kind to them. Jesus says, no, kingdom living goes beyond that and imitates the Father who extends indiscriminate love even towards his enemies.
C. Samuel Storm says, the love of God as manifested in common grace is the love of God as Creator, which consists of providential kindness, mercy, and long-suffering. It is an indiscriminate and universal love which constrains to the bestowing of all physical and spiritual benefits short of salvation. It is received and experienced by both the elect and the non-elect alike. We see this in Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all of His works. God is good to all, and His mercy is over all of His works. There's also another key passage that's probably parallel to this Matthew passage. If you turn to Luke chapter 6, verse 35... Luke 6:35. This is sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain. Jesus says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. The exhortation to love your enemies, to be kind, to extend generosity even to those who are hostile and who oppose you. Why? Because God's kind to ungrateful and evil people. Ungrateful. Why does Luke or Jesus use and Luke record the word ungrateful? Because the world that God extends His hand of love to, every day, a person who rebels against God, a person who will never believe in the Lord Jesus, a person who will live unrepentant forever and ever, receives great benefits from the hand of God. Friends, family, parents who love them, food to enjoy, iPhones to play with, all kinds of great benefits that are experienced daily over and over and over and over indiscriminately. A person who lives a wicked and godless life, God extends His hand of kindness to day after day, year after year, to the moment they confirmed their rebellion, once they came hopping out of their mother's belly, till the day they die. And they'll continue in that rebellion in eternity. And yet, in this world, God extends kindness. That's why Randy Alcorn has said that this world is the closest place to heaven that an unbelieving person will ever get. And yet it's the closest place to hell that the believer will ever be.
Now some have surmised that God doesn't really love the non-elect, the reprobate, the person who will continue in a state of unbelief until their death. Because the Bible does teach a truth that such rejection of the love of God is in a very real sense just fattening them up for the day of slaughter. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Verse 4 and 5. Romans 2, 4 and 5, Paul writes, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Notice the language Paul uses. "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience?" God's tolerance towards the rebellious, his patience towards the rebellion. Verse 5, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath at the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." You see what Paul is saying here? The kindness that God is extending you to you day after day, year after year, for the person who remains in a perpetual state of unbelief and unrepentance, God says that this common grace, this common kindness that He extends towards the non-elect, towards the unregenerate, will one day be a common curse. Because it just increases their responsibility before God. Because He kept extending His hand of kindness and judgment, it results in their greater increasing judgment in eternity. A child who slaps the hand of his father as his father reaches out in kindness to hug him is far more culpable than just the child who turns away from such kindness and never experiences it. So it is true that rejection of this universal love or this common kindness from God does result in greater condemnation, greater judgment. But we can't just say that this isn't real kindness from God. We can't step back and say that, well, God's just playing with them. He's just fattening them up for the day of slaughter. Of course, God knows the end result, what it will be. But nonetheless, it demonstrates the character of God to continue to extend His kindness, mercy, and grace even towards the ungrateful, the unbelieving, and those who would even execute His own Son. It highlights God's goodness. Now some will say, well, no, God doesn't love the reprobate. God doesn't have a love for the unbelieving world because the Scripture teaches that God hates the unrighteous. God hates the sinner. And the Bible does teach that. In Romans 9:13, it says, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Text says God hated Esau. Turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 5, the fifth psalm in the Psalter. It says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes." Psalm 5:5. Here's the statement. "You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. And then notice this strong language. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. This is an amazing text. It speaks, it says, God hates all who do iniquity. All. Indiscriminately. Well, Matt, you just said God indiscriminately loves all. But He also hates those who live in perpetual iniquity. He abhors the person of bloodshed and deceit. Well, Matt, are you speaking out of both sides of your mouth? No, I'm just trying to be faithful to what the Scripture says. The Scripture, the Bible teaches that God has an indiscriminate love even towards those who hate Him, but He also has a hatred towards those who hate Him. It's a love-hate relationship. This shouldn't totally surprise us because there's a very real sense in which we can have those same emotions in our heart as well. That we can extend love towards somebody as somebody who's made in the image of God, and yet if they are a false teacher who continually blasphemes and drags the name of Christ through the dirt, there can also be a righteous hatred in our heart for such. And yet in our love for them, we desire their repentance. So we can say that God hates those, hates the reprobate, hates those who will live in a continual state of unbelief, but yet also, in some sense, extends His hand of love towards them, day after day, extending gifts of kindness to them and calling them to repentance. Well, this should certainly be application for us to extend our hand of love towards even our enemies. Because God does. God extends His love even towards His enemies, towards those who are ungrateful, rebellious. We need to think, how can we extend our hands of love towards those who would be our avowed enemies? Or those kinds of people who are just hard to love? Because in doing so, we imitate the Father. So we see God's love for Himself, God's universal love, and now let's talk about God's saving love. This is most of the descriptions of God's love throughout the Bible are not speaking of His indiscriminate love towards all of humanity, but are speaking of His saving, redemptive love towards His own elect people. See, Samuel Storm says, the love of God as manifested in special grace is the love of God as Savior, which consists of redemption, the efficacy of regenerating grace, and the irrevocable possession of eternal life. It is a discriminate and particular love that leads Him to bestow the grace of eternal life in Christ. It is received and experienced by the elect only. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 32. This section is talking about the believer's security in Christ. And in Romans 8:32 it says, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Paul uses the argument from the greater to the lesser. If God gave us the gift of His Son, how can we doubt any lesser gifts that He might give to us to continue to keep us in His love? Now, some people choke on this and say, verse 32, well, it says He delivered Him up over for us all. They say, well, that all is speaking of all people indiscriminately. And I say, no, it can't be speaking of all people indiscriminately, or else Paul's argument is null and void. Because if this passage is saying that Jesus died for all people indiscriminately, then the second part of his argument falls to the ground. Because if Paul's argument is Jesus died for everybody indiscriminately, now how can you doubt that he will give you a lesser gift to keep you persevering, keep you secure? It doesn't make sense, because that would mean that Jesus died for a host of people who are in hell. You can have that kind of security. I don't want it. If Jesus died for me and I'm on my way to hell, I don't want that security. So he's clearly talking about him dying for his own people. The all here refers to all the elect, all those who are chosen by God. Then he says in verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who's going to bring an accusation and say, no, they're guilty? God is the one who justifies. How can Satan bring a charge against one of God's people and say, no, they're guilty before you, when the judge himself is the one who has justified them? The judge himself is the one who has pardoned them. Verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Rather, who was raised and is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who can bring a charge against one of God's people when Jesus is their defense attorney? He died on their behalf. He is raised to the right hand of the Father and intercedes on their behalf. And then here it is. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. For in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This, my friends, is a love that is reserved as a special love only for God's elect. It is not the indiscriminate love that He extends towards all people, or what kind of confidence that we could have that we're secure in Christ. Because that kind of love they are separated from that love. If this is the kind of love that God extends towards people who will spend an eternity in hell, that's not a very secure love. This is clearly God's special saving love that is reserved only for His elect people. And that shouldn't surprise us, because we realize that there is some love that is reserved for only some people in this life. But there's another kind of love that is reserved for other people, but they're not in on that other kind of love. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Ephesians 5, verse 25. This is a section on husbands. Husbands, love your wives. How, Paul? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Think through this with me. Paul tells husbands to love their wives how? Just as Christ also loved the church. Now, if Christ's love for the church is not special, But it's the same as his love for all the world universally. Then Paul is telling the husbands, love your wives in the same way that Jesus loves everybody else. Try and convince your wife of that. Love your wife in the same way that you love every other woman? Perish the thought. No, there is a special, particular love that a husband is to set upon his life that is the highest degree of love that only can be likened to Christ's love for the church. It is a special love that Christ doesn't love the rest of the world with that same kind of love. It is a special, unique, redemptive, saving love where Christ set His love upon His bride and died on their behalf to beautify His bride, to sanctify her by the washing of water with the Word. It's a special love. It's not an indiscriminate love. It is a discriminate love. It is a distinct love that is reserved only for God's own elect people. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Paul has been talking about how we were dead in our trespasses and sins in verse 1, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. But then notice the ray of light breaks in verse 4. These two words, someone has said in these two monosyllables, verse 4, but God contains the entire gospel. You are dead, but God. You are walking according to the course of this world, but God. You are walking according to the prince of this world, but God. You are an object of wrath, but God. Verse 4. But God being rich in mercy. And then notice this. Because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. Let me ask you this. What was the result of this great love that we see in verse 4? What did it do? It made us alive. It made us who were dead in our trespasses and sins alive. It made us who were living in rebellion against God, indifferent and apathetic to the things of God. It made us alive. So all of a sudden we had a desire for God, a love for Him. All of a sudden an interest in the things of God. It made us alive now. If that's what this great love with which He loved us did, and we look around us and not all are made alive, what do we conclude? Not all are loved with this kind of great love. That this great love with which He loved us, that made us alive, is a love that is reserved only for those whom He makes alive. And so if somebody is not made alive before they enter into eternity, it's because they are not loved with this special kind of saving love. Another text. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 1. 1 John chapter 3. We have a command in that first word. The older translations say, behold. The New American Standard says, see. See. Behold. How great of a love the Father has bestowed on us. What is the result of this love? That we should be called children of God, and such we are. What does this great love, and the word that John uses here is fascinating. He says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. The Greek word is potepen, which means see how alien a love the Father has lavished upon us. It's the same word that is used in Matthew chapter 8 when Jesus has calmed the storm. And the disciples say, what manner, what kind, what alien kind of person is this? They were shocked and in awe at Jesus and His amazing power. And they say, what kind of alien person is this? Well, it's the same word that John uses here in 1 John. He says, behold or see how alien a love the Father has lavished upon us, has bestowed upon us. But what was the effect of this love? It makes people children of God. Is everybody a child of God? Drop down to verse 10, same chapter. By this we know the children of God and who else? The children of the devil. So that what do we conclude? If somebody is not a child of God, they have not experienced, or the Father has not bestowed upon them this special, great kind of love. We could really keep going through the entire New Testament. Almost all the instances when the New Testament speaks of the love of God almost always are referring to God's special love. Every once in a while, you'll see a passage like Matthew 5 or Luke chapter 6 where it speaks of God's indiscriminate love, His universal love. But even there, it doesn't explicitly state the love of God as being indiscriminate in that kind of sense. But there is an implicit assumption there that love your enemies because God indiscriminately and universally loves His enemies. But most, the bulk of the revelation of Scripture when it speaks of God's love, speaking of His special, special, discriminate, distinguishing love that He sets upon His elect people. This, my friend, ought to cause you to stand in wonder and awe at the God of love. Because God's not obligated to love you in this kind of way. God's not obligated to love you at all. He could just give you pure justice, pure wrath. He'd be perfectly just if we were all born in hell. But instead, He's chosen to extend His indiscriminate hand of love, extending kindness, giving us air to breathe, food to eat, families to grow up in. And then, hopefully, by God's grace, He invaded your life with this special kind of love. And you could say, but God, because of His great love with which He loved me, even when I was dead in transgressions, He made me alive. And now as He works in you, He loves you with a love of delight as He sees His own work, His own character, His own image being formed in you. Indeed, this is a great and matchless kind of love. This ought to cause our hearts to bow in great thankfulness to this God who would love us with this kind of love. Close with this quote. Charles Spurgeon said, in the beginning, when the great universe lay in the mind of God, like the unborn forest in the acorn cup, long ere the echoes awoke, the solitudes, before the mountains were brought forth, and long ere the light flashed through the sky, God loved His chosen creatures. Before there was any created thing, when the ether was not fanned by the angels' wings, when space itself had not an existence, when there was nothing save God alone, even then, in the solitude of the Deity, in that deep and quiet profundity, His bowels moved with love for His chosen. Their names were written on His heart, and then they were dear to His soul. Jesus loved His people before the foundation of the world, even from eternity. And when He called me by His grace, He said to me, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Let's pray. Father God, we see this glorious love put on display. And what can we do but thank You for this love? Lord, we deserve Your anger, Your wrath, Your indignation against us because we are rebels. But instead, You've shown us love. What a great love You have given to us. Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. Amen.